Good morning. Our sermon text will come from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. We will read our text, I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. So that's John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. Hear now God's word. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty Father, you have caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's an honor to be here today. I'll just briefly give an introduction. I was excited when Chris invited me to cover the pulpit today. I was actually at Presbytery when he went through his licensure exam, and he did a great job and gave a great sermon. Y'all are very blessed to have him as a ruling elder. My name is Brian Kelly, and my beautiful better half in the pink there is Amanda Kelly. We are from the Mississippi Gulf Coast, or at least that's where we live, and we have two grown children. We have a 21-year-old son and a 26-year-old daughter, and we are in the home stretch, and we are loving life. But as I said, it is a absolute pleasure to be here. Today, we're going to be looking at this familiar text from the Gospel of John. And I want to give you three questions that divide the visible church today. And these three questions are, why do you, as a Christian, believe in Jesus Christ when others won't? Second question, why do you as a Christian do good works? And the third question, will you as a Christian persevere in faith until the end of your life? So why do you believe, why do you do good works, and will you persevere until the end? How you answer these questions reveal whether you have a solid grasp on the gospel of Jesus Christ presented in the pages of God's word. Among those who profess to be Christians, there are two very different ways of answering these three questions, and they both can't be right. So this morning, we're going to look at how Jesus himself answers these questions, and we're going to see that he was crystal clear and easy to understand. The only reason there's any controversy whatsoever over this section of the Bible is because many people just don't like the answers that Jesus gives. So with that said, let's look back at God's word to see what he has to say to us, starting in verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, to understand this, John gives us the setting. John starts by telling us that this takes place in winter during the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication isn't one of the God-ordained feasts in the Old Testament. The Feast of Dedication is what we know today as Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah celebrates the liberation of Jerusalem and the rededication of the Second Temple after the Jews rebelled against the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to force Jewish religious life to conform to Greek culture. So he did the unthinkable. He desecrated the temple's altar by erecting a statue of the Greek god Zeus and sacrificing pigs on it. This caused Judas Maccabeus to lead a rebellion using guerrilla warfare in 164 BC that was actually successful. Judas and his Maccabees recaptured the Temple Mount. Judas oversaw the removal of the defiled altar and the construction of a new one. The festival of Hanukkah means dedication. It was established to mark the 8-day celebration that followed the temple's purification. Now, central to the celebration of the story is the menorah. Many of you have maybe heard the Adam Sandler song about Hanukkah, but it sings about the menorah. According to the story, there was only one small jar of uncontaminated oil to light the holy lamps, enough for only a single day. But according to the story, it miraculously burned 8 full days until new, ritually pure oil could be made. That's why Hanukkah later became to be known as the Festival of Lights. So John gives us this ironic scene. This incident takes place during the feast that celebrates the purification of the temple, and you have Jesus Christ, who is the true temple and the light of the world, being surrounded by unbelieving Jews who are accusing him of keeping them in the dark. And the Apostle John's already told us in chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Now, we also know that these unbelieving Jews weren't asking Jesus this question because they were sincerely seeking God and wanting to know if he was their Messiah. We know this not only because of what Jesus says next, but also because in all four Gospels, the Jews and the religious leaders, the unbelieving Jews and religious leaders, rarely asked Jesus a question that was not designed to trap him. Matthew Henry says these unbelieving Jews encompassed him about like bees. They were setting a political trap. All this took place at a festival that celebrated a political revolt, and if Jesus would have answered the question directly, they could have immediately ran to the Roman authorities and say, look, we got this guy who's claiming to be a king, claiming to be the Messiah. He's a rival to Caesar. And at this time, most of the Jews were hoping that the Messiah would be a military ruler who would come and overthrow the Roman government and deliver the Jews from oppression. But Jesus knew their trick. Jesus told his disciples to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. Besides, Jesus knew that a lack of evidence or a lack of clarity was not what caused these unbelieving Jews to reject him. Let's look at verse 25. Jesus answered, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, in John 8:58, Jesus has already claimed to be the God of Israel. He's actually done it several times in John's gospel, but specifically in John 8:58, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am," using the covenant name of Israel's God. And in this verse, he goes on to say that the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, these unbelieving Jews had access to evidence that the majority of humanity doesn't get. They saw Jesus in the flesh, heard his teaching, not to mention the miracles and the works that Jesus did, works, signs, and wonders that could only be performed by the God-man himself. And what did they do? Did they accept him? No. In fact, in the next chapter, Jesus is going to raise a dead man from the grave. He's going to raise Lazarus from the grave. And it's undeniable. So what do the Jews do when they see that Jesus has performed this miracle and there's no way to deny it? Do they say, "Jesus, well, now we believe in you"? No. Actually, after this incident, they plot Jesus's death. And not only that, they say, "Well, since it didn't take the first time with Lazarus, he could probably use some more killing too." So the lack of evidence was not the problem of these unbelievers. So if the problem wasn't the message, the messenger, or a lack of evidence, why didn't these Jews believe? I'm so glad you asked, because Jesus' message is as simple as it is controversial. In verse 26, Jesus says, "But you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Jesus says, the reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. Jesus didn't say, "You're not my sheep because you don't believe." He said, the reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. Believing in Jesus is not what makes you a sheep. Being a sheep is what makes you believe in Jesus. Well, who are these sheep? The sheep are those out of the mass of fallen humanity that God the Father gave to God the Son to save. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In John 10:16, Jesus even talks about sheep who haven't believed yet. He said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." In John 17, Jesus prays for his sheep as opposed to everyone else in the world. He says to God the Father, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's us. The Word of God teaches that because Adam, as our representative, fell in the Garden of Eden, all of humanity who descended from him was not only born guilty, but also born with a sinful nature that makes us enemies of God who oppose him at every turn. What would have been fair, righteous, and just for God to do was to just judge the whole of humanity and throw them into hell. That would have been perfectly just for God to do. But God in his mercy chose out of this group of his enemies people to save and to be Christ's sheep. And the Bible makes it clear that he doesn't choose us because of anything good in us. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Romans 5:8 says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So God was under no obligation to save anyone, but in his mercy, he chose to save people who were guilty, deserving of death, and who were actively rebelling against him. And Jesus calls these people that God chose to save his sheep. And Jesus tells his accusers, the reason you don't believe is because you're not one of my sheep. Charles Spurgeon once spoke of the blind man denying the existence of the sun. Imagine a blind man standing out at noon, he said. While the sun shines brightly overhead, the blind man says, there is no sun. I cannot see it. Therefore, it does not exist. But everyone else understands that the problem is not with the sun. The problem is with the man's blindness. Spurgeon said, in effect, the sun does not cease to exist because the blind man cannot see it. So it is with Christ. His glory shines clearly in the word and his work and his works. Unbelief does not disprove Christ. It only reveals the blindness of the fallen human heart. Jesus says the reason these Jews didn't believe is because they weren't his sheep. God only opens the eyes of his sheep to believe the gospel. The rest continue to do what it is in their nature to do, hate God and resist his revealed will. So back to our first question. Why do you believe when others won't? The answer that Jesus gives is because you're one of his sheep. It's not because you were smarter. It's not because you were more reasonable. It's not because you were more spiritually perceptive than your neighbor. It's because you're one of Christ's sheep and the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see the glorious light of the gospel and caused you to believe it. Now, how does this affect your everyday life? What does this matter to you? Well, first, it should produce enormous gratitude in believers. We should worship God and thank him every day with all our heart. We deserve hell, but God gave us grace and mercy instead. He saved us and adopted us as his own. Two, this doctrine should destroy all pride, and it should promote humility. We don't get to look down our nose at anyone. The only reason we are Christians is because God had mercy on us and gave us the opposite of what we deserve. Salvation is entirely of grace. One of my old professors from New Geneva, where I went to seminary, he was just big, intimidating, bearded man that had a beard that just jetted straight out at your face. And he was very direct. And he used to always like to say, God's choosing you for salvation is no reason to go and get all prideful. The Bible said God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the poor things, the stupid things. And if God chose you, you're probably one of those. So, Christian, why do you believe? You believe because you're one of Christ's sheep. So with that established, let's look at our second question. Why do you as a Christian do good works? Let's look at verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In this verse, Jesus describes the distinguishing marks of his sheep. They hear his voice and they follow him. Hearing signifies the sheep's discernment and faith. They recognize Christ's word as the voice of their shepherd, distinguishing it from the voice of strangers. This hearing is not merely the vibration in eardrums, that's not what he's talking about, but an internal intellectual understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel produced by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Bible when you would constantly hear him say, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He's not just talking about hearing the message, but believing the message, trusting in what he says. The following, when Jesus says his sheep follow him, signifies active obedience and discipleship. It involves submitting to his guidance, obeying his commands, and conforming to his spirit and pattern. However, we have to get the order of salvation correct. It's important that we understand the order of salvation, because if you twist this, then it can cause a whole load of problems. A sheep does not become a sheep by following the shepherd. A sheep follows the shepherd because it's already a sheep. As established in the previous verse, verse 26, the reason why some people will go to their grave refusing to believe is because they're not his sheep. Conversely, the sheep believe and follow because they have been given to Christ by God the Father and effectually called by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, following Jesus, that includes sanctification and doing good works, is the fruit and evidence of salvation, never the cause or ground of it. We are justified solely by the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith, not by our own obedience, spirit-wrought or otherwise. Yet this saving faith is never dead and never inevitably produces the fruit of obedience, just as a living root always produces branches and fruit. No one can truly believe the gospel unless the Holy Spirit first regenerates them. If someone truly believes that they were born a sinner who deserves hell and that God chose them for adoption and that Christ perfectly fulfilled God's law for them and took every bit of the hell punishment they deserve on the cross, if they truly believe that, they can never really and truly remain indifferent towards God and sin. One, because in order to believe that, they will have already had to have been born again and given a new heart. And two, the Christian will do good works out of gratitude for the salvation they have already received from Christ. I'll give you an illustration. Let's say a fireman severely injured and disfigured himself because he ran into a burning building to save you. If a fireman did that and sacrificed himself to save you, you wouldn't want to treat him like garbage afterward. In the same way, what Christ saves us from is so far worse, and what he experienced just to have us is so far beyond anything we can imagine. If you truly believe that, then you wouldn't want to disobey him and do the things you know he hates. I'll give you another example. My wife and I, we have a little bearded Presbyterian-looking dog named Ka-Chow. Now, we didn't name him. Our nieces named him. But he's got a little beard. I make sure the groomers keep his beard. And he wears a little bow tie collar with crawfish on it because we live on the coast and love crawfish. But Ka-Chow barks at everything. His favorite thing in the world is going on long walks through the neighborhood, and he loves dog treats. Now, Ka-Chow barks at everything, loves going on walks, and loves dog treats. He doesn't do all this because he's desperately trying to become a dog. Ka-Chow barks and loves going on walks and loves dog treats because he's a dog, and that's what dogs do. Likewise, Christians don't do good works to get saved, to keep themselves saved. Christians do good works because they are saved. They don't do good works to try and become saints one day. Christians already are saints, and they do good works because that's just what's in their new nature to do. So back to our second question, why do Christians do good works? Christians do good works because of their new nature and out of the Spirit-produced gratitude towards God for the salvation they've already received. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." That's why we do what we do. So to apply this, following Christ is the evidence, not the basis of your acceptance. This protects us from legalism. You don't follow Christ in order to earn his acceptance. You follow Christ because he's already accepted you. Our obedience is not the price of salvation. It's the product of our salvation. This removes both pride and fear. It removes pride because your obedience didn't save you in the first place. Christ's obedience saved you. It removes fear because your salvation does not depend on the perfection of your obedience, but on the perfection of Jesus Christ. So you believe in Christ because you're one of his sheep. You do good works because of your new nature and out of gratitude towards God. So let's look at the third and final question. Will you make it to the end? Let's look at verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, speaking of his sheep, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So Jesus says he gives his sheep eternal life. And how long does eternal life last? Correct. If it could end 10 years from the time you received it, would it really be eternal life? Of course not. Now, for those who hold the unbiblical idea that Christ's sheep could lose their salvation, they'll like to say things like, well, eternal life doesn't speak of duration. It just speaks of God's kind of life. Well, okay. How long does God's kind of life last? Also, Jesus goes on to say that his sheep shall never perish. If one of Jesus' sheep ever perish, then that would make him a liar. And we know that's not true. If Jesus says his sheep never perish, and you have another person or group who comes along and says, oh, yes, they do, who are you going to believe? And if that's not enough to melt your butter, Jesus says no one can snatch them out of his hand, and no one can snatch them out of his Father's hand who gave them to him, and that Jesus and his Father are one. Now, when Jesus says that he and his Father are one, this is not talking about being on the same page, as in just Jesus and his Father are one in purpose. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door will try to tell you. When Jesus says he and his Father are one, he's acclaiming equality with God the Father. It means they're one in essence, equal in power and glory, and that's why not an angel in heaven or a demon in hell could ever snatch you from his hands. Now, how do I know that he's claiming equality with God there? Well, if you just look at the verses right after, it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God.'" If you ever have anybody who comes and says, "Where did Jesus claim to be God in the Bible?" An easy way to find every instance is to go through the four Gospels, look where the religious leaders picked up big stones to throw at his head and try and kill him, and then just look at the verses right before that, and you'll find where Jesus claimed equality with God, where he claimed to be God in the flesh. But God is one in essence and three in person. And that's what Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." And the reason your salvation is secure is because the Father who chose you is Almighty God. The Son who secured your redemption is Almighty God. And the Holy Spirit who applied to you the redemption purchased by Christ is Almighty God. To pluck a believer out of Christ's hand would require overcoming the omnipotence of God himself. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17, verse section 1 says, "They whom God accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And the confession cites John 10:28-29 as one of their proof texts there. The Puritan Thomas Watson made this illustration. He said, believers are like jewels kept in a king's treasury. If a poor man tried to defend a jewel that was that valuable, it could easily be stolen. But if the diamond is placed in the king's treasury and guarded by armed soldiers and secured behind iron doors, no thief can reach it. The value of the jewel ensures that the king himself protects it. Watson's point was that believers are precious to God. Christ purchased them with his own blood, and he will not allow them to be lost. You're not kept by your own ability to protect yourself. You're kept by the king who treasures you. So you as a Christian can rest knowing that your salvation rests in the hands of the triune God and not in your own feeble ability to hang on to it. More than that, you can get up and let go of this world and do what God has called you to do, knowing that there's not an enemy in all creation that could ever take you from him. So we'll conclude with the three questions that we opened up with. Now, if you were to ask the majority of professing Christians today to answer these three questions, their answers would go something like this. Question: Christian, why do you believe in Jesus when others won't? Answer: my smart free will decision to accept Christ. Question: why do you as a Christian do works? Answer: to merit, keep, or in some way maintain my salvation once it's been started. Question: will you as a Christian persevere in faith until the end of your life? Answer: gee, I hope so. Not only does this scheme of thought rely on the merits of fallen men to complete, it doesn't sound like good news to me. Now, in contrast to this, let's answer these questions according to God's word. Christian, why do you believe in Jesus Christ when others won't? Answer: because even though I deserve hell, God had mercy on me and chose me to be one of his sheep. Question: why do you as a Christian do good works? Answer: because God gave me a new heart and I'm so grateful for the salvation Christ has already won for me. Question: Christian, will you persevere in faith until the end of your life? Answer: yes, because God planned my salvation, won my salvation, and promises me that no force in all of creation will stop him from completing that salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, has this question. It says, what is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer: that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. This is not only comforting for us as Christians, this is not only biblical, but the most important thing of all, it gives all glory to God for man's salvation where it belongs. Let's pray. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend and speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may not be hearers of your word, but doers of your word also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been proclaimed to us. And Lord, we ask that if there are any here who don't know you, we know, Lord, that your word teaches that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. We know there are no accidents, and we pray for those who have come to realize that they are sinners and that they do need a Savior. We pray that you will open their hearts and their eyes to see the glorious light of the gospel and put them in contact with your servants here who are willing and ready to talk. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all we do as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in his name. Amen.